Before we continue to worship through the study and the preaching of the Word of God, let's ask God's blessing on this time. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for truth, for fellowship, for life and light. We thank you that we have the privilege now to open the living Word, to have it to speak to us directly, individually, corporately, as a church. Have it speak to us with life and conviction and even judgment. So, Father, speak clearly, we would ask. The wisdom of your Holy Spirit we will trust so that he might make clear to each of us what you would have us to know, to understand, and to receive into our daily living. These things we ask for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, yesterday was an important day for Christians. Now, you might say, I didn't know that Halloween was important for Christians. And that's true, really, for most. Your children might disagree. They probably don't have any trouble with me saying yesterday was an important day, especially if they were among the many who went around and gathered fun, food, and most importantly, candy. I checked this morning with some of the early arriving young children, and they indeed did fill their large plastic bags almost half full. That was the largest quantity I was able to acknowledge. For some of you parents who have three or four children, then you've got to decide what to do with all those calories. And I've been there, done that, so I'm glad it's up to you. But for most, it wouldn't be considered an important Christian event. But the truth is, yesterday wasn't just Halloween. Yesterday was Reformation Day. For it was on October 31st, 1517, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses, which were objections to the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church. He nailed them on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. The now widely available printing press was then put to use, and those theses were circulated, those objections were circulated throughout Germany and beyond. A flame had been lit that could not be extinguished. God, in His providence, was working to bring about a reformation of truth. Not about non-essential things that are really nothing more in large measure than differences of opinion, but about the essential nature of how a sinful man could be rightly related to a holy God. It was about the doctrine of salvation, or maybe more specifically, the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And this essential was now being restored. For indeed, it had been lost through years of darkness to most Christians. And in that sense, the gospel was being restored. And people began to once again see a shining light of hope. Martin Luther was born in 1483. He was not quite 34 years old when he nailed those objections to the door. And his writings beyond those theses would become a powerful influence to another man, a younger man who was born in 1509. His name was John Calvin. And that influence would spread even farther to another man, a man named John Knox, born in 1513. These men, their writings, their biblical clarity, their gospel commitment would become servants to the church and vital links in the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of grace. Luther would pay a heavy price. He would be excommunicated from the Church of Rome, but his influence would not die even under pressure. Calvin, who had been born and reared in France, a lawyer by training, would have to flee France for his life. He would arrive in Geneva, Switzerland. That city would spare him because they had identified themselves as a city of the Reformation. Knox himself would have to both flee his homeland and flee back to his homeland and spend time in England in prison, all of that under the persecution that had spread to the United Kingdom and even beyond. Protestants were being killed by the Church of Rome. All of this an attempt by Rome to squash the gospel. the gospel message of salvation by grace alone. On one of his runnings away, Knox would arrive in Geneva. And there he would meet Calvin, and together they would work with other biblical scholars who had also found refuge in now called Calvin's Geneva. And they would translate the Bible from Hebrew to English directly for the Old Testament, and also from the best available Greek manuscripts from Greek into English. It would be called the Geneva Bible. And it quickly became the most preferred translation of all English translations available to Christians for lots of different reasons. One being that it was printed in a smaller, easy to carry form, and it was cheaper than the prevailing Tyndale English Bible. But there was something else significant about the Geneva Bible. It was a study Bible. For in the margins were notes from Calvin and Knox and others. And as one might expect, they were notes illuminating the reality of God's sovereign grace unto salvation that runs from Genesis to Revelation. Now, an interesting fact is that wouldn't prove to be popular with all Christians, even among some Protestants. And the fact that is born out of that is that when King James I ordered a new translation, the King James Version of the Bible, he didn't do that because we didn't have an English Bible. He did that because he wanted a Bible without those stubborn margin notes that kept pointing to the sovereign grace of God. The Geneva Bible by then had eclipsed Tyndale's Bible in popularity, and one historian says of it, it drove the great Bible, Tyndale's Bible, off the field by sheer power of excellence. You can still get one of those Bibles, by the way. I was given one as a gift a few years ago. And as the Reformation spread, so did the persecution and the slaughter of countless thousands who were now standing for the true gospel that alone could save. Calvin would be fortunate. He would live out his days in Geneva. But his small seminary that he ran there would become recognized and known as the Seminary of Death. That because the hundreds that left his training and returned back to France or to other areas in Europe would surely die for the gospel that they had now sharpened. Knox would eventually return to Scotland. He would face there the wrath of Mary I, Queen of England, whose persecution and martyrdom of Christians would have her remembered in history as Bloody Mary. Knox's popularity, however, and his courage kept him alive. Mary feared an uncontrolled response by the people should she kill him. And they had several face-to-face public exchanges that are fascinating, and you'd do well to read some of those. Luther, Calvin, Knox, men whose lives, but more than that, whose commitments to the gospel would change the world. Calvin, at the young age of 27, would write Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. Nothing like it had ever been or has ever been written. His theories of government, economics, democracy, and education spread on the back of the gospel witness, and that was because they were compatible, because they were all born out of the same biblical text. Those countries who embraced the gospel then, the Protestant gospel of grace alone through faith alone, would then apply those other principles, the consequent principles of living a life committed to the gospel. And those nations would be the most thriving nations in Europe. Still today, Germany, France, England, Switzerland, Scotland, and the United States and Canada remain standards in all the world for social strength and principles of politics and economics. All of that, the fruit of the articulation of John Calvin in Geneva. Knox himself was pretty aggressive, sometimes even cruel, in his language used against the Queen of England. Nonetheless, he burned with a passion for Scotland that is most famously remembered by his most famous quote, "Give me Scotland or I die." Well, he wouldn't die for that. He would spend years in prison, though, years running, but inevitably would die a quiet death, still preaching that gospel. Well, all of that was in view yesterday. Did you know that? It was Reformation Day. It's a powerful slice of history that Christians would do well to be much more aware of. But there's more to the story. If you travel today to Geneva and visit Calvin's cathedral, you won't find a gospel there. In fact, you won't even find a Christian there who is serving as its pastor. The largest Christian church in Geneva, a town of over 500,000, is less than 200 people. You can travel today to Luther's Germany. Some of you have and have given me firsthand accounts. There's almost no vestige of the powerful fire that blazed from Luther's pen left there. Nothing beyond just a small smoldering wick. And the same is true of England and Scotland. Nations almost void of any gospel witness. Churches there have become museums, literally. And there seems to be almost nothing left of the powerful light that had burned so bright and so broad. What happened? How can that happen? Well, what I want us to do this morning is to go back in history, further back than that, all the way back to Exodus chapter 25. So if you have your Bibles, I want you to open your Bibles to Exodus 25. If you've been here in a part of our study, we're studying all of this book. We've been in it for many, many months. We're into a year's worth of sermons already. And we're with Moses, who's up on that mountain of God, receiving instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And there, as we've already seen, were the plans for the Ark of the Covenant, given in great detail. That mercy seat, as your Bible in English calls it, but better would be known as the atonement lid. We've seen the table last week that would hold the bread of the presence. And now, still in that little small 15 by 15 section of the larger 15 by about 40 foot tent, we're in the Holy of Holies, and there's still one more piece that has to be added to that room. And we see it in Exodus chapter 25, beginning with verse 31. God tells Moses, "You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out one side of it, and three branches of the lampstand out the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it, a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it. And the lamps shall be set up so as to give light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a talent of pure gold. And see to it. See to it that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown you on the mountain." Now, if you could follow all of that, and particularly if you're a craftsman of any sort, you will realize this is a really special accessory. This is a finely crafted ornamental lampstand of pure gold. In fact, we read that it was to be hammered out of a single piece of gold, a piece of gold which is measured there in the text as a talent. Now, we're a little fuzzy on ancient measurements, but on this one we're pretty clear. It's about 75 pounds of pure gold. And while we don't know exactly what it looked like because we don't have it, you've seen a menorah, haven't you? A Jewish 7-wicked candlestick, and that would give you an idea, perhaps, of what this looked like. It's a candelabra, really, with 7 wicks. It stood on a base, not on a table. And so if you take the quantity of gold and the reality there was no table supported, most would agree that it stood about 5 feet tall from the floor. It would be an impressive accessory to the Holy of Holies. And all of it gold, and even the tools that would be used to trim the wicks and fill the bowls with oil, all of it had to be gold. Why, I wonder? Why a light? Why a candelabra? Well, we're reminding ourselves as we study all this detail that we don't want to just put anything in there that we might have in our little bag of tricks. And we like to always start with what's just basically in front of us. And I think this one's obvious. You see, there's a tabernacle being built. There's a tent being built. And later we'll learn that it's wrapped in several layers of fabric, some of it see-through linen. But as it moves progressively out, this multi-layered tent, the fabric gets thicker. It gets heavier until the outer layer of this tent, sides and top, is goat skins and porpoise skins. In other words, you stepped inside there, it was really dark. There was no light in there. And so, just the obvious, I think, should be said that as the priests were going to have to come in and replace that bread and maybe even share a fellowship together with that bread, well, they would need light. And so, they have a candelabra. It would be the only light in there. Well, not really. No, if God was in there, there would be light, very light, we might say, right? And that tells us something else about this that should be obvious. God didn't need a light. No, God is light. And so this light wasn't meant for God. It was meant for man. It was meant for creation in some sense. Now, that would all be all, really, that we could learn from this text. Oh, you could read the other mentions of this in the other texts, like in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, that talk about how to trim the wicks and how often to fill the oil and how important it is that you not let the light go out. But it's never from the Old Testament going to be anything more than that, really, a light. Or perhaps there is something else. It's the fact that there is a single stem from which all the other stems extend. That's important. There's a centrality to life and light that extends outward. Each of them can't exist on their own. It was a light intended to work and express a unity together, all joined together in one branch. Remember, the picture of an almond tree is there. So it's vines, its branches attached to a branch from which that light could now shine. And I don't think it should be lost on us that there are 7 of them. Because we know, if we study Jewish history and Jewish scripture and even New Testament scripture, that we frame some understanding of expressions of numbers. We would know already by Exodus, as we've read Genesis, is that 7 was the completion of all that is. In 7 days, God created the heavens and the earth. That last day, of course, a day of rest. But the reality is 7 means completeness. So this is a complete light, we might say, from the Old Testament. But we don't confine our understanding to the Old Testament. Remember last week I said one of the basics of interpretation, we have to let Scripture interpret Scripture. And most significantly, as Christians, we have the light of the New Testament that shines into some of those Old Testament texts and give us a picture maybe that's better, more clear. Dennis read for us one of the best connections that we have in all the Bible, and certainly the best in the New Testament. It takes us back to that 7 candlesticked lampstand. So I want you to turn back to Revelation 1, if you would. Maybe your Bible is still open there. It's the very last book of the Bible. It's very easy to find because it's the last book of the Bible. Find chapter 1 again. And I want us to consider a little bit of what Dennis read, and more than that, what John saw. Here's what we read in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, I was on the island called Patmos. And so here's the idea. John, by now, is the last living apostle. All the rest of them had died, other than that apostle, as it were, born out of sequence, the apostle Paul. But the other 12 had died, and all of them dying for their faith. John, however, for whatever reason, we know a providential reason, was spared his life and was exiled to a rocky island. And it's as though the emperor had said, that'll settle that one. Let him talk to the rocks. Well, there he is. He's on that island of Patmos. He tells you why he's there in verse 9. He's there on account of the Word of God. He's there because of his testimony of Jesus. And even there, on that rocky island, exiled from all of his companions and fellowship, John still worships. You see, in verse 10, I was in the Spirit, he said, on the Lord's day. And something phenomenal happened. I heard this voice. It was a trumpet-like voice, a thunderous sound, he says in verse 10. In verse 11, the voice said, write. Take up your pen and write. Write what you see and write it in a book. Not really just like a letter like we say, well, the New Testament is a combination of letters. He wants John to write a book. And notice he says in verse 11, send it out. Make copies of it and send it out to the seven churches. Now, these are real churches in John's day, and really, it kind of on a map forms a postal route. So you could send a runner, and you'd start in Ephesus, and you'd make your way around, and you'd end up at the seventh church, which is Laodicea. So John hears this voice, this thundering, trumpeting voice, and he says, take up your pen, write this down, put it in a book, and circulate it to the churches. Well, John had about all he could take of just the voice, so he turns around in verse 12 to see what it was. When he did, the first thing he saw was seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Well, the lampstands are there, and while that might be the first thing John saw, that didn't captivate him. What captivated him was who was standing there. I would say it wouldn't be any different if you went in the tabernacle, right? As beautiful as that lampstand was, and it might be the first thing you saw walking through, it would not capture your attention. What would capture your attention is the reality that you were in the presence of the living God. And that's what captures John's attention. He sees one, he says, like a son of man. God, as it were, robed in human flesh, using the term that Jesus most often used to refer to himself. And there is that robe and the golden sash. And then in verse 14, he saw white hair like wool, like snow. He saw eyes that were like the flame of fire. His feet were like bronze, refined in a furnace. His voice, again, that voice, like the voice of many waters, like a falls running over the rocks and crashing below. And then in his right hand, look, verse 16. In his right hand, he had seven stars. And from his mouth came a two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in full strength. This is, if you were to take the time, this is a picture of a king and a priest and a prophet and a commander-in-chief and a soldier and a judge. And when John saw him, verse 17, he says, I fell at his feet, though dead. It was more than he could take. But that one laid his right hand on me, John says. And he said, don't be afraid, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. And then in verse 19, he says it again, write these things down. Not just what you see, but things I'm going to show you that you cannot imagine. Look what it says, those that are to take place after this little meeting. So Jesus, first identified in his attire and the symbols that are attached to the description, is now identified by his own voice. John heard, don't be afraid. And I think by now, John heard, you don't have to be afraid, John. It's me. It's Jesus. Verse 20. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. For John, there wasn't any mystery attached to Jesus. He knew Him. He had walked with Him, and there was enough recognizable in this glorified vision of Him. He knew and was immediately overwhelmed by the reality that Jesus is talking to me. And while that might have stilled him somewhat, it wasn't a mystery. It didn't leave him with a bunch of questions. But he was left with questions, and Jesus knew that. And so the questions might be, what are those stars that you have in your hand? What are those candlesticks, that lampstand? What is that? Well, the stars are, Jesus said, angels. That's what my Bible says. Literally in the Greek, that word is angelos. It just means messengers. And that is really the best translation as you follow this text throughout. I'm holding the messengers in my hand. I'm holding those who proclaim who I am in my hand. And there I am, and there the messengers are, and we're standing in the middle. What are we in the middle of? We're in the middle of the church. Seven churches, real churches, for whom John would write. But also seven again. A picture of the complete church. This is the church. This is Jesus in the middle of His church. So this then, we now know, reading back into Exodus, is that light. That light was the church. It's Christians. It's not a Christian burning alone, which Christians love to do these days. No, it's every Christian burning together, which is how God has always intended that Christians would burn. A Christian individually has a light to carry. Craig mentioned that this morning when he talked from Matthew 5. Let your light so shine before men. But it's together that our light shines brightest. It's together in the church that the world is staggered by our light. It's the light of Luther. It's the light of Calvin. It's the light of Knox. It's the light of the Reformation. It's Latimer and Ridley's light. Do you know those names? Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. Those were two light shiners burning bright for the gospel of grace alone by faith alone who wouldn't survive Bloody Mary's assault. She burned them at the stake. And there dozens watched as they suffered a slow, painfully cruel death. In fact, history records, quote, Ridley burned extremely slowly and suffered a great deal despite the packets of gunpowder put under his arms. At one point, Ridley's brother-in-law tried to help by adding more faggots to the fire. But all that did was burn his lower body away. Latimer, burning beside him, looked at Ridley and famously said, "Be of good comfort, Ridley, and play the man. For we shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out." This is that lampstand. These are those candles that burn. A light to a world that needs hope. A hope that can only be found in a gospel that is by grace alone, through faith alone. But yet it seems to go out. It seems to have been almost completely extinguished in Europe. And even here, it grows dimmer and dimmer with every successful attack against the gospel, where church after church loses its grip and therefore gives up its light. Adding works to salvation, adding religious devotion to being found acceptable to God, adding baptism to salvation, and refusing the clear and only hope of the gospel. And it is a salvation by God's grace alone. It is a salvation that we could never earn, that we could never merit, no matter how hard we worked or how disciplined we tried. It's a salvation of grace It's a justification provided wholly by God Himself. How does it happen? Why does it happen? It can happen in Calvin's Geneva, then it can happen here. If it can happen in Luther's Germany, it can happen here. If it can happen in Knox's Scotland, it can surely happen here. And there's John on the island of Patmos, and he gets more from Jesus. And in writing the very first chapter to the first letter that would shape the book that would then be circulated, he is given by Jesus Himself the foundational threat to that gospel. This is where the light fades. And you need to see it. So look in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, where Jesus told John, to the angel, to the messenger, and we might rightly interpret to the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Right. The words of Him who holds the seven stars in His right hand and who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know you're enduring patiently and bearing up for My name's sake, and you've not grown weary. Now, may I just say something plainly here? This is an extremely strong church. This is a solid church, and it's the church that we happen to know more about than any other church in the New Testament. It's the church at Ephesus. It's a church that Paul started. We read about it in the book of Acts. And he spent 2.5 years there personally establishing and maturing that church. It's the church that he sent Timothy back into and writes to him in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and says, shore it up, strengthen it, be sure that the gospel survives there. It's a strong church. Look at verse 2 again. It's a hard-working church. And in some ways it has its struggles, but it says there that it toils and yet endures. It hasn't given up. It's patiently enduring. And it will not tolerate evil. They defend the gospel. They defend righteousness. And a real gospel that makes a difference in people's lives. And they won't accept just any leader, just any guy that comes down the pike and says, well, I'm an apostle and I have a word from God. No, they tested those men. And if they weren't true to the gospel, they rejected those men. This is a solid church. Verse 4. John, tell them this, though. I have this against you. You have abandoned the love that you had at first. They're no longer infatuated with Jesus. They no longer love Him above everything else. Their love had grown cold. Do you realize as a Christian the essential aspect of love? I think we might lose that. I think in particular we might lose that in all of our theology and all of our doctrine. Christianity is at its core love for Jesus Christ. It is a love that cannot tolerate shared affections. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 10:37, listen, whoever loves father or mother more than Me isn't worthy of Me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than Me is not worthy of Me. I won't share the singularity of affection that only I deserve. In John chapter 16, verse 27, Jesus says, the Father Himself loves you because you have loved Me. You love Jesus, so God loves you. Now, Jesus said that. John chapter 14, verse 21, Jesus said this, whoever has My commandments and keeps them, that's the one that loves Me. And he who loves Me will be loved by My Father. And I'll love him and manifest Myself to him. In verse 23 of the same chapter 14 of John, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and will come to him and we'll make our home with him." Do you understand the essential nature of loving Jesus? I mean, you really could distill the gospel down to that. What does it really mean to be saved? What does it really mean to be a Christian? Well, you got to love Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 24, Paul, writing to this same church, the last words in that whole book, chapter 6, verse 24, listen to these words. "Grace be with all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with love incorruptible." A love that won't die. A singular, total, lasting love for Jesus. An all-consuming passion for Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. We tend to speak of Christianity in terms of God's love for us, of Jesus' love for us. Look who I am. Well, it's certainly fair that the Bible speaks in those terms, but for the Christian, for the Christian living the Christian life, the most common and most consistent reflection is your love for Him. And this church there in Revelation 2, this strong, doctrinally sound, Bible-believing, sanctified, working church has lost that essential. And I wonder, and I even fear for us, are we still in love with Jesus? Above all and over all, are you still in love with Jesus? You know, He's the majestic one. He's the holy one. He is the righteous one. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. He is our strength. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our provision. He is our treasure. He is the pearl of great price. Nothing compares. Nothing can be allowed to compare. Not any human affection, not any earthly affection. Jesus is to be our first love above all loves, our singular greatest love. And if that is lost, He will have that against you. No matter your work, no matter your toil, no matter your doctrinal purity, no matter your sound leadership, no matter your mission emphasis, if you fall short and lose the full and fast and whole commitment and love for Jesus Christ, He'll have that against you. You say, well, so what? He's got lots of stuff against me. Let me tell you, so what? Verse 5. "Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent." Your candle will go out. Your church will go the way of Calvin's cathedral in Geneva, or the churches of Germany, or Scotland, or England, or the way so many churches already have in America, in Kentucky, and right here in Warren County. Their first love wasn't enough. They thought they needed something else. Their singular devotion to Jesus seemed too great a challenge. Maybe it was just too simple. It was too narrow a position. Too exclusive. And the light fades. And the candlestick runs the risk of being removed. What happens when that happens? The light goes out. Darkness descends. And hope is gone. And the gospel's influence in that place dies. Simple message this morning, really, from a lampstand in the tabernacle. Do you love Jesus? If not, repent. Return to that first and best love of all. Open your Bibles again and be amazed by that man in those Gospels. Having seen him there, see him on every page, for indeed he himself said, all of the Scriptures speak of me. Be overwhelmed again by the grace that he offers you. Are you a Christian? You say, well, do you trust Him? Yeah. Do you lean on Him? Yeah. Do you hope in Him? Yeah. Do you believe in Him? Yeah. Well, don't forget to love Him. Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.